Today I will try to finish our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now we have had 7 parts already on it, and I think I will be able to finish it today. And so I entitled the sermon, Paul's Letter to the Philippians, Part 8. Now as you will recall, last time we finished in the 4th chapter, the very first few verses, talking about the fact that God will be with us, the God of peace will be with us, of course, if we do our part. And Paul pointed out that one really important issue is that we need to concentrate on good things, that we should think good things, that we should do good things. And then it says that the God of peace will give us peace, will give us calmness, will give us tranquility. And yes, even in times of trials and in times of trouble. And we heard about trials and spiritual and physical famine in the sermonette this morning by Mr. Hank Rice. But when we do that, and of course the other admonition is that we have to first seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, then we will have peace. Because we will know that God will take care of our physical needs. Again, something we have heard in the announcements by Michael Link. It's a promise. God says, Jesus Christ says, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, then the things you need, even in physical ways, will be added unto you. Now, based on that introduction, let's go now to Philippians chapter 4, and let's start continuing reading in verse 10. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I know that some of us have physical needs right now, perhaps more than others, and let's keep in mind that God is there, and we will hear a lot about this today, and that God has promised us to help us. And that, of course, we are not supposed to become all that anxious and doubtful. And, of course, that's sometimes easier said than done, I realize. And that's why we have those admonitions. Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading verses 10 to 13. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Verse 12. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, returning to verse 10, Paul first of all begins this section by saying that he rejoiced greatly in the Lord because the Philippians' care for him had been revived, or had flourished again. It's an interesting word. The Barnes Notes on the Bible Commentary says, the favor which Paul had received and for which he felt so much gratitude had been received of the Philippians, but he regarded the Lord as the source of it. The reason why he had not before received the favor was not neglect or inattention on their part, but the difficulty of having communication with him. And he says, your care for me has flourished again, or revived. And revived may be the proper meaning, because in the Greek, the word is applicable to plants or flowers, meaning those flowers, those plants begin to grow green again, to flourish again, to spring up again. Here the meaning is, according to this commentary, that they had been again prospered in their care of him, and to Paul it seemed as if their care had sprung up anew. They were desirous to render him assistance and to minister of his wants. Paul adds this, that lest they should think that he was disposed to blame them for inattention. See, they lacked opportunity because there were no persons going to Rome from Philippi by whom they could send these gifts to him. The distance was considerable, it wasn't probable that the contact between the two places was very constant. So let's keep in mind then, as Paul brings up what he's talking about, that first of all he's telling them, well, your care for me has flourished again, but of course I understand that sometimes you had a hard time helping me. But then he goes on to say in verse 11 that he has learned. He has learned to be content in whatever state he may be in. You know, to be content is not something which comes naturally. You will recall that when the soldiers came to John the Baptist and they asked him, what do we do? Now, he gave several points. To be content, he said, with your wages, and of course not to commit violence to anyone, but to be content with your wages. And that's something which doesn't apply just to soldiers, it applies to everybody. To be content with what God has given us. Paul had to learn that. He learned that through many trials he had to go through. He had acquired an understanding which doesn't come naturally. He understood now that murmuring, that complaining against our fate, our condition, isn't really helpful, isn't really healthy, isn't really profitable, and it's not necessarily pleasing in God's sight either. It's interesting that the word for content or contentment can also be rendered as self-sufficient. It's the same word in the Greek. Now, I'd like to quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and to note something here insofar as that word's concerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Or you could translate always being content in regards to all things. You have an abundance for every good work. See, it's God who is giving us the gifts to use. But also notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's notice where all of this comes from. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, godliness, remember, we are supposed to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Godliness with contentment. Or you could translate with self-sufficiency, as the Authorized Version has it here. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I recently gave a sermonette on contentment. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to improve. You're not talking about that. But we are talking about an attitude towards what we have, to be thankful for that, and not always look for something we don't have, and murmuring because we don't have it. You know, Paul recognized that contentment or sufficiency is from God. It's something which the natural human mind cannot just come up with. It's something which God has to give us. And so notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And as I said, in the Greek, the word is also the same for contentment. So our sufficiency, our contentment, that's something which has to come from God. God has to give it to us. And so notice in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the point is, we cannot decide just to be content because we want to be content. We have to accept the fact that contentment is a gift from God. But we must, of course, accept that gift. We must, of course, put it to use. And so Paul has said, I have learned to be that way. He didn't know originally how to be that way. He had to learn it. And many times he had to learn it because of his trials he had to go through. And so he goes on to say in verse 13 of Philippians 4, that he can do all things. And by implication, looking at the context, he can live in whatever state he might find himself in through Jesus Christ. So, the point is, he can do all things. He can be content in every state he is in through Jesus Christ, but he doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, who strengthens me? It is Christ who strengthens us. It is Christ who strengthens Paul, and because of that, Paul could be content, but he could also do all things which were necessary to be done. Remember, he had admonished the Philippians earlier not to be anxious for anything. We just mentioned that in the introduction to the sermon today. He said, don't be anxious in anything, but let your request be made known to God. Pray to God for whatever need you have, and have the faith, of course, and the confidence that God will listen to your prayers. And so he told the Philippians that, and now he is saying, I'm not just telling you that, I'm applying it to myself as well. He says, I had to overcome anxiety. I had to learn how to be content by focusing on God, by accepting from him what he had designed for me, for my life. Remember when Job had to go through all the trials he went through. And, of course, God allowed Satan to inflict those trials upon him. What was Job's reaction? He said, well, we have accepted the evil things. I'm sorry, we have accepted the good things. We are also going to accept the evil things. That's what he told his wife. And he said, God has given. God has taken away. And the name of the Lord shall be blessed. And we read that he didn't sin with his lips when he made those statements. He was correct in that ultimately our life is in God's hands, and God is leading our lives and allowing things in our lives for our own good. Now we know that Job had to learn that he was self-righteous. He had to replace his self-righteousness with the righteousness of God. He had to learn through bitter trials to get to that lesson, to get to that conclusion. And we read that God's mercy and patience was great because, you see, if God had not allowed Job to learn that lesson, we can safely say he wouldn't be in the kingdom of God, at least not in the condition he was in. So Paul had to learn to be content. He had to learn to be happy every day. Every day. He had to be satisfied with his present condition. Not saying here that he wasn't supposed to improve it. We are not talking about that. But we are talking about not murmuring against the condition you might be in. It's interesting how the Barnes notes on the Bible commentary points that out. So they say here, it is wrong to complain at the allotments of providence. That a spirit of impatience does no good, remedies no evil, supplies no want. See, Paul had to learn that. That God could provide for him in a way which he couldn't foresee. That the Savior was able abundantly to sustain him. A contented mind is an invaluable blessing. It arises from the belief that God is right in all his ways. And then, of course, he quotes Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 15, which says, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. So that somebody who is not of a merry heart obviously doesn't have a continual feast then. And he goes on to say, one of the secrets of happiness is to have a mind satisfied with all the allotments of providence. Close quote. Again, it's something we got to learn. That's not anything which comes naturally. But being content, as I said, or self-sufficient, doesn't mean that we need not to strive to better our conditions if we can. That's not what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't use the blessings God has given us. Just the opposite is true. Of course, we should use what God has given us, and we should try to better our situation if we can. Because after all, aren't we told that whatever we do, we have to do with our might, not half-heartedly. We have to do it with our full strength, our full might, with the ability God has given us to do it. Remember the unprofitable servant? I talked about that recently. He hid his talent, and he was punished by God for his unwillingness to use it. We are to produce fruit in spiritual and in physical ways. And again, remember, if we refuse to use what God has given us, whether it's our physical or our spiritual blessings, God will take them away from us. Now, you might want to look at this later in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12, and in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 29, where you read that in the parable of the unprofitable servant, God says, take away from him what he thought he had, because he was unwilling to use it. But going back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12 now, Paul makes another point. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to live humbly. That's what being abased means, to live humbly. What does it mean? It means he learned, he knows how to live humbly without complaining. To live humbly without having the feeling of ingratitude. And at the same time he says, oh, I also know how to abound, or to live in prosperity. That's what that means. But how did he learn that? Now, he lived in prosperity without having greed, or without neglect for the needs of others. So you learn how you can live in poverty without complaining, and how you can live in prosperity with doing the things as a prosperous person which you should be doing. So he has learned, it says, to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. What Paul is actually saying is that he had learned, that he had come to understand how we can live righteously, how we can live joyfully in a state of prosperity and in a state of want. So no matter what state we are in, God is saying, we have to still live righteously. And for some, it's easy to do that. Perhaps more easy to do it when they are poorer and they learn how much they need God's help. There's a danger when you are rich. You know, the Bible talks about that. We might be tempted to forget God, thinking, oh, our own abilities has brought that about. Now, Paul had to learn how to live in whatever state he was in a righteous way of life. Now, it's very interesting the words he's using here. He says, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. The better translation actually is, I have been instructed. See, it's quite different from the previous I have learned. I have been instructed. But even that doesn't quite show it. What is Paul saying here? He is using these words under inspiration of God for a purpose. Now, the Barnes Notes on the Bible Commentary gives a very good explanation. It says this. The word used here for I have been instructed is one that is commonly used in relation to mysteries. It was only the initiated who were made acquainted with the lessons that were taught. Paul says that he had been initiated into the lessons taught by trials and by prosperity. The secret and important lessons which these schools of adversity are fitted to teach, he had had an ample opportunity of learning, and he had faithfully embraced the doctrines thus taught. Summarizing what he is saying here, we all go through trials. We all sometimes live in prosperity, and we sometimes live in want or in need. That's common to all people. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul had to come to the understanding that these trials are for his instruction, something which most people will never come to the understanding of. The Wesley Notes Bible says, when Paul talks about I am instructed, literally, I am initiated in that mystery unknown to all but Christians. Think about that. You have many people in many different religions who go through the same trials we are going through, never come to the right conclusions. Paul is saying, I have been instructed by God to accept this mystery, how to live through prosperity and how to live through want, and how I can use this for my improvement, to become a better person, to become perfect, as God our Father is perfect. You see, Paul had explained earlier in the same chapter that only Christians can really experience and appreciate the peace of God in their lives. That's why he is saying it's a peace which surpasses human understanding. And so he is making the same statement here. Only Christians can really understand what the trials and what the gift of prosperity is all about. You see, Abraham was very rich. God had blessed him tremendously. But Abraham didn't disobey God. Even when it came to the most severe tests any human being can be introduced to, he didn't fail. And so he became the father of the faithful, as we read. Christians are instructed in how to live abundantly and how to live in want without sinning against God or their fellow man. That is the kind of mystery Paul is talking about. And this learning process can only be achieved through the indwelling of Jesus Christ's Spirit in us. No other way. No other way. And that is why Paul is stressing here in chapter 4 and verse 13 that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The People's New Testament states that Paul can rise superior to every condition through the strength that Christ gives. And Wesley's notes add that Paul, regardless of his current state of affairs, can fulfill all the will of God. So, if we are in a situation where we don't think that it's fair that we live through that kind of a condition, God knows what he's doing. God allows it. It says that, you know, God is not bringing a trial upon you which you are not able to bear. But at the same time, he also says that he is going to provide a way of escape for you. But you've got to walk this way of escape. You've got to accept that. And you've got to also understand that there's never a need, a necessity for us to sin. Again, easier said than done. But we've got to understand that as Job never sinned with his lips when he said, God has given it, God has taken it away, it's something which is also a example for us. But then Paul does return in chapter 4 and verse 14, after he gives that introduction, to a theme of complimenting the Philippians. He compliments them for helping him in his distress. He had just made the point. He said, well, I have learned to be content. But he also said, I know that Christ will supply all my needs. But then he didn't want to give the impression to the Philippians that he was unthankful for their kindness. Even though he gave all the credit and all the glory to God, he nevertheless was making the point. He didn't want to discourage them from helping him. In fact, he compliments them for helping him. He said, that's the right thing for you to do. But he also makes the point, not so much insofar as I'm concerned, but it's because of your own improvement, as we will see in a moment. You see, Paul specifically states that they had done well to support him. But he said, well, I'm not the one really who wants the gift. He points that out in verse 17. But he was seeking the fruit to their account. Interesting concept. Here was Paul, the recipient of the gift from the Philippians. He was thankful he had received it. But he said, but really what counts here is it's to your account, not to mine. And what he's pointing out is that when we help others, as funny as it may sound, when we help others, we help ourselves. How? In that we are building up treasures in heaven. And of course Christ talks about that quite a bit. In Matthew 6 and verse 19 to 21, also in chapter 19 and verse 21, you may want to look at these scriptures later. You know, he says, don't look at the treasures here on earth. Moths can come in, they can, you know, destroy them. Now you build up treasures in heaven. How? Well, for one thing, as Paul points out here, by helping others if you have opportunity. He even tells a rich man who thought he had it all. He said, oh, well, you know, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ tells him, keep the commandments. And the man says, oh, I've done that from my youth. And Christ said, well, yeah, but one thing is still lacking in your life. Because he knew that his riches had become his God, his idol. And that, of course, was a breaking the very first commandment. And so he tells him, well, get rid of your riches and follow me. But what did he say? He didn't just say, throw it in the lake. He said, no, you sell what you have and give it to the poor. Right? And then follow me. So he had to not only get rid of his idol, but he was supposed to do something good with what he had. And of course, notice in Luke chapter 6. And that's the point Paul is trying to make to the Philippians here, that in helping him, they were helping themselves. Luke chapter 6 and in verse 38. You know, the common human mind cannot understand that. I mean, it's absolutely beyond our grasp to agree with the statement. But that's what Christ says. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's a law. It's a spiritual principle. And of course, we find many scriptures in the Bible, in the book of the Proverbs in the Old Testament, saying, you know, some, they are very concerned not to do something for others, and because they want to keep their riches, they become poorer. And others who really share, they become richer. See, it's a principle. And Paul is talking about this right here in this passage. You see, we are supposed to be living. Let me ask you, what are we supposed to be? I mean, I almost gave it away now. We are supposed to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Paul in the book of Philippians talks about this in a moment, but let's turn to Romans chapter 12, where he also talks about it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now think about that. What does it mean, a living sacrifice? You all know what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is something you give away. You give to somebody else. You might give it to God. You might give it to your fellow man. But we can't be a dead sacrifice. We're not going to kill ourselves, but we have to be a continuing living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And part of that process is, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that is what we have to carry out as a living sacrifice. As Paul points out in a moment, well, he pointed out some time ago, but I will talk about it in a moment. God looks at our kindness towards others as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says it in Philippians 4 and verse 18. We'll read it in a moment. And as living sacrifices, we just read it in Romans, we are developing godly character. And what is godly character? Godly character is outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of others. It is outgoing from ourselves. It is flowing towards others. The Psalm song used to say very simply, it's just the way of give. It is not the carnal human way of get. Most people walk the way of get. What we can get for ourselves. That doesn't develop godly character, which is an outgoing concern for others. See, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that the world could be saved rather than condemned. It is the way of give. And love is give. And our carnal human nature, unfortunately, is pretty much walking the way of get. And we have to overcome that. We have to replace that with godly love. And so Paul had already said that earlier in Philippians 2 and verse 4. We read that, where he told the Philippians, look out for the interests of others. Don't just only look for your own needs, for your own interests. And so he's saying it here again, based on this very practical example of receiving this gift from them. So Paul says, you did well. You did well by fulfilling your Christian duty to help others. In doing so, they were helping themselves. And not only that. Not only in this physical life, which is, as I said, a spiritual principle, like Christ says, gift will be given to you, but it's also, more importantly, insofar as your eternal life is concerned. Notice what Christ is telling us in Revelation chapter 22. Now, we all understand that salvation is a gift. Nothing you can do, nothing you have done, nothing you will ever be able to do will earn you salvation. It is a total gift. It's given to you by the grace of God. Eternal life is a gift. But what are you going to do with your eternal life? Now, that depends on how you live in this life. That depends on how fruitful you were. And so in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, we read this. That is what Jesus Christ is saying himself. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. To give, it's still a gift, to give to everyone according to his work. You see, our reward, what we will do in the future life, has to do with how well we are doing in this life. And yes, notice John, the second John, John's second letter, which only has actually one chapter. So let's look at verse 8. 2 John chapter 1, if you please, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. See, we worked for. But that we may receive a full reward. Some people will not receive a full reward. They won't receive what they could have received because they're not working hard enough for it. Now again, please don't misunderstand. It has nothing to do with your salvation, which is a gift. But it has a lot to do with how you will live your eternal life in the future. Christ talks about, you know, some will rule over 10 cities. Others will only rule over 5 cities. It depended on how they worked, what they did with their lives after they understood what God expected of them. And so, yes, we will have to give account for how well we did. And the accounting will take place. And Christ talks about that. And if I become true to my word of finishing this sermon today with the letter, we will still go into that. But let's continue now in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. He says, verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Verse 17, notice, not that I seek the gift. He was not one of those who were out there trying to get whatever they could from the brethren. Not that I seek the gift, notice, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He was looking at the welfare of them as distinguished from what he could get, you see. Paul is commending the Philippian brethren for their willingness to help him. Yeah, of course. But the emphasis of his statement does not have to be understood as necessarily accusing other churches for not helping him. Even though, as we will see in a moment, an underlying correction is included here. But first, let me quote to you from the commentary of Barnes' Notes on the Bible, saying this. The last place that Paul visited in Macedonia at that time was Berea. And remember now, the people of Berea were of a noble spirit, as we read. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul was saying were so. But he goes on to say there, a tumult was excited by the Jews, and it was necessary for him to go away. He left Macedonia to go to Athens, and left in haste, amidst scenes of persecution, and when he needed sympathizing aid. At that time, as well as when he was in Thessalonica, he needed the assistance of others to supply his wants, and he says that aid was not withheld. The meaning here is that this aid was sent to him as he was departing from Macedonia. Paul is saying that no other church so participated with me in my sufferings and necessities as to send to my relief. Why they did not, Paul does not intimate or refer to. It's not necessary to suppose, he says, that he meant to blame them. They might not have been acquainted with his necessities. All that is implied here is that he specially commends the Philippians for their attention to him. However, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And even though I like some of the comments by this commentary, I do have a hard time concluding that he was not including some kind of a correction here. Because notice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 8, he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, and when I was present with you and in need, I mean, so he was in need, and the Corinthians should have seen that need, he goes on to say, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Why did he act that way? Well, because, you know, we have just read, it was the beginning stages of the church in Corinth. And he most certainly was not wanting to give the impression that he was after the money. And so he rather accepted gifts, whether it was money, whether it was fruits, whatever it was, from the other churches who were apparently more mature than the Corinthians were, then giving a wrong impression and becoming a stumbling block to them. Now, again, this is not to say, as some have implied, oh, Paul was doing away with the law of tithing. He didn't believe in tithing anymore. Some have said, oh, this shows that Paul was saying, you know, a minister shouldn't get any salary because, you know, he was working with his own hands. Well, notice what he just said. He said, no, the churches from Macedonia, in this case, supplied my needs. Now, he was just doing it in the way he did because he didn't want to become a stumbling block for them. But let's also not forget that the tithing law is a timeless law. And he most certainly was teaching that. And you know, of course, in the book of Hebrews, which we believe the Apostle Paul wrote, he makes it very clear that tithing is still a law today. And if you have any doubts about it, read our free booklet on tithing today, which explains, amongst other things, also the scripture in the book of Hebrews. But you see, Paul is saying, as we have just read in Philippians chapter 4, that the gift he had received from the Philippians would be positive insofar as their own account was concerned. It's for your own account, he said. Now, the Barnes Notes on the Bible Commentary says that that's actually a phrase which is taken from commercial dealings. And we have some accountants today, and they can understand that. it's taken from commercial dealings. It's the same impression, the same word Paul is using here on purpose. The apostle wished that it might be set down to their credit. He desired that when they came to appear before God, they might reap the benefit of all the acts of kindness which they had shown him. You know, that's an interesting thought. Every time you are kind to somebody, every time you are helping somebody, every time you are looking after the needs of somebody else, God is jotting that down. You know, we read in the Bible that God has books in which our good works are written down. I mean, that is not a fantasy. That's not something which is just in the imagination of some people. It's very real. As your name, if you have God's Holy Spirit, is written down in the book of life. And as long as you have God's Spirit, your name stays in that book. God has other books too, in which good works are written down, in which your tears are written down, which you shed when you go through trials. And David says, not one of your tears is forgotten by God. And so, yes, we are also going to give an account when Christ returns. Notice this in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Matthew 18, verse 24 now. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he wasn't able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, then I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we don't have to pay for our sins if we accept his sacrifice. So he forgave him his sins during this accounting, if you please. But unfortunately, this guy didn't learn the lesson. So he went out and he acted very, very badly towards a co-servant who owed him something very little in comparison. And he wanted to throw him to jail and making sure that this person would pay the debt to him. And of course, God was very angry with this unloving attitude. Sure, it's a parable. But nevertheless, it shows still that an accounting will take place when Christ returns. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 19. This is a parable of the talents I referred to earlier. After a long time, Matthew 25, verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And then he asked the one who had received 5 talents what he did with them, and then the one with 2 talents, and then, of course, the one who had only received 1 talent and didn't use it. So he settled accounts with them. And notice also Romans chapter 14. And that makes it very clear in verse 12. Well, let's go start with verse 10 to get the context. Because Paul is telling the brethren, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we, that includes everyone, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? But when Christ comes back, those who are, you know, who are still alive, let's say God's Spirit is in them, they will be changed within a second, within a twinkling of an eye, to become a spirit being. Those who have died, they will be raised to immortality at the moment of Christ's return. Still, Paul says, we shall all stand, not just now. Yes, the judgment is already on the house of God, but he is talking about a future event still. We all still shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We have read about the accounting And Christ is asking us, what did you do with what I've given you? And based on how we did, he will pronounce the reward which we will receive. So yes, the accounting is still going to happen. And here Paul is again in the letter to the Philippians telling them, what you have done to me will work towards your account. As I said, our salvation is a gift, but our reward is based on how well we do in this life. And our conduct will determine the nature of our reward, which will be announced when Christ returns. Again, if you want to go into this in more detail, we have a booklet titled The Gospel of the Kingdom of God, which explains that more thoroughly. Philippians chapter 4, let's continue reading in verses 18 to 20. Philippians 4, verse 18. Indeed, Paul says, I have all in abound. See, it's not because I'm getting the gift from you that I'm writing these things. I have all in abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So what they had sent Paul through Epaphroditus was a sweet-smelling aroma, which was an acceptable sacrifice, which was well-pleasing to God. And notice what he's saying now in verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul is doing here is he's continuing to tell the Philippians that through Epaphroditus he had received enough from them for his personal needs. At the same time, he makes clear again that their gift was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And again, there's a parallel scripture you might want to turn to later, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, which also talks about the fact that our lives are supposed to be sweet-smelling aromas to God. And he also said that it was a sacrifice that was well-pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, we have already read that our whole life should be a living sacrifice. But I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, because here Paul is again talking about the same thought. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Because what particularly is that sacrifice Paul has reference to here in Philippians? He says, do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, the same thought. This is a sacrifice which God is well pleased with. Also notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Beginning in verse 4, again, to see the context, he says, coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, verse 5, as living stones, living sacrifices, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And now, because we are living stones, we are living sacrifices, that's what we are supposed to be doing. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice, you can't do that any other way. You can only give a spiritual sacrifice which is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is making the point, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, who lives in me, who motivates me, who helps me, who inspires me to do the right things. And so again, we are to be sacrifices in that sense, who are giving sacrifices which are acceptable to God. And part of that is to share what we have with others, if we can. And of course, as Paul said, to be able to live in whatever condition we are living in without sinning. Now, Barnes notes on the Bible has this to say. Paul regarded it as an offering which they had made to God himself. Now, they gave gifts to Paul, but Barnes says, no, really, I mean, they gave an offering to God. And he was persuaded, he goes on to say, that he would regard it as acceptable to him. They had doubtless made the offering not merely from personal friendship for Paul, but because he was a minister of Christ. But notice, Paul wasn't emphasizing that point at all. The whole language, he goes on to say, he has taken from an act of worship. And the apostle regarded what he had received from the Philippians as, in fact, a thank offering to God. And the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary adds, the figure is drawn from the sweet-smelling incense, which was burned along with the sacrifices. Their gift being in faith was not so much to Paul as to God, before whom it came up for a memorial. Now I'd like to quickly turn to Acts chapter 10 and read with you this particular passage, because sometimes we may just look at a person in front of us and don't quite see the entire connection here. You might see a piece of the puzzle without seeing the puzzle. Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. This talks about Cornelius, the first Gentile who was baptized, who received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. An angel of God comes to Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And so this angel said to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Every time we pray in the right way, saying the right things, every time we do a good deed for somebody else, or even have a good thought or whatever it may be, it's not forgotten. As I said earlier, it's coming up as a memorial before God. God will remember. Remember in the book of Malachi, it says a book of remembrance is written for those whom God wants to make his jewels. And so here the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on to say that it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice in God's presence. And did you know that when we pray, that is compared with a sweet-smelling sacrifice? Revelation chapter 8. Further 3 and 4. You know, for some it's difficult to pray. For some it's easier to study the Bible. For some, I wouldn't say not for too many, it's very easy to fast. You know, some might enjoy that even. But that's difficult. But nevertheless, let's also remember that when we pray, and we're supposed to pray every day, look how God looks at it. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, which is a sweet-smelling, or produces a sweet-smelling aroma. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And notice the consequence of that prayer. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, I don't know exactly what the prayer was here, but as a consequence of the prayers being submitted to God, this is happening. Now, it could be that the Christians who were in great distress asked God for help. We don't know. We remember at the time of Peter, when the Christians were being persecuted, they prayed, and there was a big earthquake in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying we should pray for an earthquake. I'm saying that sometimes God makes his voice known in uncertain terms. But our prayers are, in God's eyes, very sweet, very great, very important, very necessary. And so we should look at this too. And as we have just read, they come before God as a memorial. God won't forget. But will God forget when you don't pray? I mean, again, you've got to ask yourself that question. So Paul in verse 19 of Philippians 4 proceeds to state that God will supply their needs. Why? Well, the whole context is because they supplied his needs. They supplied the need for others. In this case, it was Paul. It doesn't have to be Paul. But because they had the willingness to help others, Paul saying, now God will help you. You see? You give, it will be given to you. The People's New Testament points out, my God shall supply all your needs. Since you do not forget the needs of his servants, he will not forget yours. But Paul says even more than that. He also says in Philippians 4:19, what we just read, that God will do that. That God will supply their needs according to his riches in glory. He will do it in a most glorious manner. A most marvelous manner. A most surprising manner. Because you see, he has unlimited riches. Or abundant fullness. He owns everything. He is able to do everything. He has no limits. He can do whatever he wants to. When he deems it necessary. So if we are in a situation which we don't quite like because we don't quite have received yet what we want, let's remember, God owns everything. God has everything. God knows everything. And God will help in his due time, according to his will. Sometimes his will isn't our will. Sometimes our will isn't God's will. Sometimes God looks in the future and may say, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to allow that to happen because I know what would happen if I did. So let's keep this in mind. Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours shall be done. He submitted his will to the Father's will in everything. But God says, he will do it by Christ Jesus. Or as the James and Fawcett and Brown commentary says, he will do so by virtue of your being in Christ Jesus, as the Greek says. In other words, you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you are one of his children, God will take care of you. I mean, Christ makes this very clear. I mean, whereas a father wouldn't take care of his children, he says, how much more will your father take care of you? According to the riches in glory. What a beautiful statement if you really think about it. Because there's another meaning attached to here. And that is, God will give us our needs by ultimately placing us in glory. Showing and proving that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And making this concept manifest to ourselves and to others, this makes a lot of sense if you look at the next verse. In verse 20, where he had said, and let's turn back to this and read it one more time, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. I've kept my finger here in Philippians. He says right here, in the next verse, after we have just read in verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus, or by you who are in Christ. Verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory. See, why does he add this point now? Well, simply because God is in the process of glorifying us. It's our potential to inherit the glory of God. And because that is so, that you have to remember then that God does it because of grace, which is a free gift. Again, nothing we can do will make it that we are entitled to it. And so he says, well, you know, God is in the process of glorifying you, but let's make sure we give all the glory to God. And that's why we are supposed to pray. Remember, Christ made that very point very clear in the prayer outline. Yours is the glory and the kingdom and the power forever. Amen. See, and kind of Paul echoes that point right here. And he again makes it very clear that we should remember that. Reminding us where glory comes from. And so we are to recognize in thankful prayer that God is the glory. And also, of course, that God is willing to share his glory with us. And so then Paul concludes in Philippians 4, the last three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23, saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul concludes his letter by emphasizing that every converted Christian, every person in Christ, is a saint. Now we heard in the sermonette about the saints in Corinth. Saint means sanctified. It means set aside for a holy purpose. And throughout this letter to the Philippians, Paul explains that purpose and how we are to behave to live worthy of it. And so he also mentions that the brethren who were with Paul read the Philippians as well. And the brethren he is referring to here seem to be the fellow laborers who were with him in Rome. Now it's interesting that Gil's exposition of the Bible, or is it Gil's exposition of the Bible, points out that Paul is quoting and naming those saints throughout the letter. Timothy, Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. And then he makes this point. He doesn't mention Peter anywhere when he writes from Rome or to it, showing that Peter wasn't there then. He was not the bishop of Rome. Now, we know that. We know that a big church came up with that thought. The Bible nowhere tells us that Peter ever was in Rome. When Paul wrote to the Romans, they hadn't even heard from Christianity yet. According to Catholic tradition, Peter should have been there in Rome for many, many years already. When Paul was being tried in Rome, Peter wasn't there. He would have been there, don't you think, if he had been in Rome? So, Gill's exposition of the Bible points it out, that Peter was never there and that Paul never mentions him. But anyhow, in verse 22, Paul continues that all the saints greet the Philippians, referring here to all the saints in Rome, and then he sends special greetings from the saints who are of Caesar's household. Now that's interesting too, because that Caesar was none other but the vicious Emperor Nero. And so Clark's commentary on the Bible says, Nero was at this time emperor of Rome, yet in his family there were Christians. But whether this relates to the members of the imperial family, or to guards, or to servants, we cannot tell. If even some of his slaves were converted to Christianity, it would be sufficiently marvelous that the Empress Poppaea, his wife, may have been favorably inclined to Christianity is possible, for Josephus relates of her. She was a worshipper of the true God. Now this is Nero's wife. Can you believe that? She apparently was a Christian. And so this commentary goes on to say, it's not likely, therefore, that she threw any hindrance in the way of her servants who might wish to embrace the Christian faith. And then Paul concludes here with these powerful words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he makes the same comments in the book of Romans in the 16th chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and a very similar greeting or farewell, he says in Galatians chapter 6. And that's a very useful and important reminder to all of us. And we should always remember that, no matter in what condition we may be in. It is only because of God the Father's and Jesus Christ's grace, or special favor, or unmerited pardon, that we have been called out of this world, that we have been offered eternal life, that we have been offered the potential to become members in the very family of God. Again, nothing you did, nothing I did, makes it the point that we deserve that. In all his trials, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was with him, that he was in him, that he helped him to continue his fight. And when we go through trials, do we know that? That we are never alone. He encouraged the Philippians, to believe and to do likewise. He wrote this letter while he was in jail. Through the timeless pages of his word, God tells us the same thing today. And as Paul told the Philippians at the very beginning, that he was confident that God would finish the good work which he had begun in them. And he was undoubtedly convinced that God would finish the good work he had begun in Paul. So God is telling us today through the letter to the Philippians that God will finish the good work which he has begun in you if you let him. As I said so many times, the only one who can destroy that relationship between you and God is you. And to briefly summarize in conclusion, and I still have a few more minutes, I'd like to take you back on the journey of our series of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's quickly summarize in about 2 or 3 minutes what we have discovered. You see, Paul's letter to the Philippians is a moving testimony of friendship, appreciation, helpfulness, thankfulness between church members from diverse backgrounds. We began our in-depth study of Paul's letter by discussing the background as well as the concepts of saints, bishops and deacons, the nature of God, and the gospel of the kingdom of God. We addressed the reasons for Paul's confidence that the Philippians would, quote-unquote, make it into the kingdom, cautioning at the same time that we must examine ourselves and make certain that we do not become disqualified. We proceeded to explain the difference between swearing and affirming, and the fact that Christ lived in Paul, as he must live in every converted Christian today. We also showed how Paul's circumstances, he was a prisoner at Rome, led to the furtherance of the gospel. Why he rejoiced when ministers preached with improper motives. What he meant when he spoke of his departure, and that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And why living worthy of and suffering for the gospel is a proof of perdition to our adversaries. We then discussed how we can obtain unity in God's church. And in the final analysis, that's only possible, and I repeat, only possible, when we follow Christ's example of humility and love, who was in the form of an equal with God, who emptied himself and became a man to suffer and to die for us, so that we could become members of the very family of God. We explained how to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, how to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and how we can shine as lights in the world. We discuss in great detail the need for our righteous character development, which is an extremely important godly mandate, and we also showed that, for instance, Timothy and Epaphroditus were glowing examples of character development in that regard. We also showed that Paul warns true church members not to follow those of ungodly character, who had confidence in the flesh and who worshipped their own belly. Paul called them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. By contrast, even though Paul might have had every reason, strictly from a carnal standpoint, to be proud of his heritage, his ethnic background, his upbringing, his education, he considered all of that worthless, so that he would attain the resurrection from the dead. He explains that Christians are to be content with the things which they have. But since many confuse contentment with complacency, we emphasize that we must not neglect to use the blessings we have been given, because if we do, we will lose them. We address the need for Christian giving, we did that today, and the accompanying blessing in this life and in the life to come, and we concluded with a reminder that God will always be with us as long as we are willing to let him rule our lives. And there was so much more that Paul addresses in his letter to the Philippians. Truly, his timeless writing is an inspired work of godly wisdom, worthy to be studied over and over again. And as you do that, and we hope, of course, to also help you by producing a booklet, putting all of this together, what we discussed in those sermons, let's never forget to thank God for his unspeakable gifts. And again, I emphasize the word gifts, of knowledge and understanding. His priceless gifts of repentance, faith, forgiveness, justification, righteousness. His marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit, his undeserved and treasurable gift of your future salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God. to be revealed within a very short time. So let's thank God for His precious gift, the Bible, and let's make good use of it.